Turn in your Bibles, please, to page 796, book of Jeremiah. Isaiah is roughly the middle of your Bibles, and then the second of the so-called major prophets because of their length, Jeremiah. If you hit Lamentations and Ezekiel, go back and you'll come to Jeremiah, page 796. Jeremiah is, as all the prophets are, they point us forward to Christ. Not only because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, foreshadowing the Lord, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but because here, this language in Jeremiah 1:5, he was consecrated, set apart in a particular way. Our Lord will speak of his own consecration in the New Testament text. But I read this also for this reason. Notice the emphasis on the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, when you have the word of the Lord, the question of whether there's errors or not is not even for consideration. God is true, and so he doesn't lie. And so his word is true, and what's most remarkable is these prophecies were quite literally fulfilled when Assyria, or Babylonia rather, would come down to Judea not a few years after Jeremiah wrote this and utterly devastated. But notice this foreshadowing of Christ and the weeping prophet consecrated and the emphasis on the word of the Lord. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I'm only a youth.' For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." And then the Lord said to me, "You've seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." And then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the earth, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They've made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Don't be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I'm with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Now notice how remarkably these themes are also taken up by our Lord Jesus in the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, page 1149, John 17. Last week I dealt with verses 1 through 5, today verses 6 through 19, but let me start at verse 1 again, John chapter 17 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the last of his public teaching ministry, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever and forever. In number 529, in which we ask that heaven itself would come, notice the language Jesus has said in verse 13. He's praying these things that his disciples might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And notice the language of hymn 529. Love divine, all loves excelling, that is the love of Christ, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. That is, crown your mercies to us with the crown of joy in Christ. Let's stand and sing hymn 529.
Breathe thy loving spirit into every trouble.
our great, all-powerful God, do what we have just sung for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. What's Jesus doing now? Interesting question. It'd be a great catechism question, wouldn't it? So we're catechizing you. What's Jesus doing now? Well, I give you a hint. You think of his three offices. He is a king, he is a prophet, and he is a priest. Right now, he really does reign from heaven as king with all authority in heaven and on earth. And you say, well, I have a hard time grasping that. Simple answer. Read the book of Revelation. A real simple answer. Because the book of Revelation is primarily a book that tells us how Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, is given the scroll of human history, carries out his purposes for every tongue and tribe and nation. And it doesn't take much imagination as you read of the hosts of the Lord Jesus in Revelation to see angels that would be the equivalent of Secretary of War, Secretary of Defense, Attorneys General, even Secretary of Commerce, and so on. So Jesus is reigning as king, and the book of Revelation gives us a picture of his administration and his cabinet. That's one way. Second, Jesus is carrying out the work of a prophet. He's doing that right now in our midst. He sent the Holy Spirit to take, having completed the scriptures, take those things and declare them to you, to make them known to you. Jesus is doing that. He uses ministers, and we're not Jesus, obviously, but he uses ministers and teachers by the Holy Spirit so that you learn the things of God. Great thing, right? But Jesus is also a priest in heaven. And you read what really is a remarkable statement in Hebrews 7, where the writer of Hebrews says, over against the priesthood in the Old Testament that always changed, Jesus has a perpetual priesthood. Doesn't change. Every age, every hour is the same. And in that priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost. That is, in with everything necessary to save us and keep us. He has the power to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that means that he is always praying for us, okay? So Jesus is doing that now. Now this begs the question, what's he praying for up in heaven? John chapter 17 is a large part of the answer to that. John chapter 17, the so-called high priestly prayer of Christ, as we mentioned last week, verses 1 through 5, has unique elements in it in which Jesus is praying about the unique way in which he glorifies the Father, and the outflow of that is our redemption. But now, beginning in verse 6, Jesus really does give, with everything else, a model for our prayers as well. It's a window on his heart, and it is also full of lessons for how we're to pray, hence the title of this message, Learning to Pray Like Jesus. And we'll begin that this week and finish that with the end of the prayer next week. Now, brothers and sisters, let's be honest, and I'll be the first one to lead the way with this. Our prayers are very often not well thought out. They can be very anemic. They don't have the iron of the scriptures in them. They can be just almost as repetitious as a rosary sometimes, folks. Okay? And we're hasty in it. And we need to be honest with that. When we come to this section, remembering there's got to be a whole lot more to prayer, remember that the disciples at one point had said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And here, while they haven't asked that question, that's what Jesus is doing. He is teaching them how to pray. Hence our sermon series to this week and next week, Learning to Pray Like Jesus. In this text, brothers and sisters, this text is the equivalent of the Apostle John leaning on Jesus' breast. It's almost as if you could hear the heartbeat of Christ with what makes him tick regarding prayer. This is that intimate a text. In fact, I think this is difficult for any that have preached on it. This is a very hearty prayer. And it almost seems disrespectful to teach it the way I'm going to do it today, but that's what we're going to do, because this is all given for our instruction. So, the heart of Christ. And I want to urge you to take notes on this. I didn't give you an outline. Now, folks, listen, between iPhones and iPads and notebooks and the electronic type and all these other things, there's no excuse not to take. Some of you may even be so old-fashioned as to use a pen and paper, and that's fine too. But whatever it takes, just please, with your electronic devices, make sure the ringer is off on them. But I really want you to take notes on this, because I don't want you just to listen to the sermon. In fact, I have failed if I don't communicate to you. I really want you, and I want myself, I want me, to pray like this. I mean, after lunch, when you have your family worship, and when you are having your quiet times, your own prayer times, I want you to pray like this. And in the prayer meetings on Wednesday night, and whatever else we gather, to pray these things. Now, folks, if you've got to take your iPad and open it up and read the notes and use it, that's fine. It's not sinful to read notes when you pray, okay? And next Sunday when we pray, folks, please, big connect between what's done in the pulpit and what's done when you pray and all of this material. And again, we've lost 3 prayer warriors, folks. And we need replacement troops. So it's a good time to hear how we are to learn to pray like Jesus, okay? So whatever, how are you going to do it? Are we going to take the notes? The pre-21st century way or the 21st century way, let's start writing some things down or putting them on your iPads or whatever. Number one, these are long outlines, okay, long points. Like Jesus, the sermon is learning to pray like Jesus. Like Jesus, you will give an unembarrassed priority to praying for professed Christian disciples. Wow, what a lot. I'll break it down. Like Jesus, you will give an unembarrassed, and if you spell unembarrassed wrong, that's okay. There's 2 R's and 2 S's in it, but an unembarrassed priority to praying for professed Christian disciples. I'll define professed Christian disciples in a moment. But the fact of the matter is, when you pray, you are not, first of all, praying for those out there. You are praying for yourself. And you are praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And you will give an unembarrassed, if you like Jesus, you will give an unembarrassed priority to praying for professed Christian disciples. Now that's clear in verses 6 through 9. Jesus says, I have manifested, I've made known your name, that is all that you are, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. We'll come back to that. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me. They've received them. They've come to know in truth that I came from you. And they believe that you sent me. That's the heart of what it is to be a professed Christian disciple. Now this stuns people. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Yes, Jesus says, I am not praying for the world. Now, what's the world? Well, John, 1 John tells us, you've heard it, all love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, and here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the unholy trinity of self, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Okay? What is the world? It is everything that is meant by antagonism to God. And brothers and sisters, the world is 180 degrees opposed to you. You want to have God in all of your thoughts. The world wants to have God in none of its thoughts. You want to love God with your heart, strength, soul, and mind. The world wants to hate God with its heart, strength, soul, and mind. You want to believe God at every point. The world wants to deny Him at every point. You want to follow the law of God at every point as a standard of holiness. The world says, I'm going to do what I want. You got the point, folks? Okay, so the world is 180 degrees opposite Christ and His people. Now, should you pray for repentance and for faith and new birth? Absolutely. Repentance and faith and the new birth are gifts of God. Should you pray for those things? They're taught in the Scriptures. Should you pray for rain and sun to come upon the unjust as well as the just, and for external order even in nations that are wicked? Absolutely. The Bible says we're to pray for kings and all in authority. And it's primarily that we might live peaceable and godly lives, and it is that they might be saved. Surely we pray for that. Do we pray that God bring His blessing upon hatred and opposition to God and cause that hatred and opposition to increase? Absolutely not. I mean, quite frankly, folks, you're stupid if you do that. Oh, God, I want Your blessing on everything in the world, so please bring Your blessing upon every cause that opposes You. That's nuts. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't pray for the world. And a wonderful standard, folks, is the Psalms. The Psalms pray for protection for God's people. They pray individually. They pray for justice in the world, okay? And so these are the kinds of things that are in Jesus' mind, okay? Now, Jesus, so like Jesus, you will give an unembarrassed priority to praying for professed Christian disciples. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus speaks in terms of both God's decree and what we see in history here. You see, for example, in verse 6, okay, the middle part of verse 6, and these verses are obviously very rich. He says, I manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. That's something we call the covenant of grace. In history, the Father chooses those who will be His out of a mass of humanity He has decreed to permit to fall, however you want to parse that out. He chooses people to be His, but He gives them to Christ. The Father just can't choose sinful people and take them to heaven. They must be redeemed. They must have their sins forgiven. They must be given righteousness. And so Jesus speaks of what we call the covenant of grace. You gave them to Me. Okay? Then He speaks of what happens in history, the last part of verse 6. They have kept Your word. And he goes on and he describes exactly what happens in verse 8 when he describes, says, I've given them the words You gave Me, and they received them. They took them to themselves, and they come to know in truth that I came from You, that I am God. That's the declaration made in verse 31 of the previous chapter. When they say verse 30, now we know that You know all things. You don't need anyone to question You. Okay, we know that You are God Himself. They profess that. And they believed that You sent Me. They've come to know and confess that Jesus is God, and they profess Him. Professed Christian disciples. Okay, that's what Jesus is praying for. You've chosen a body of people. You've given them to Me. In history, they come to know Me and they confess that I'm God. And what's the evidence? The last part of verse 6, they have kept Your word. Folks, that's what a professed Christian disciple is. We know that God has His own elect in the world. We don't know who they are, and we don't know the human heart either. But people in history come to realize that this Jesus is not a mere man. He's God, and He's the Redeemer. And they learn of Him and believe Him, and they profess Him. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and well, what's the evidence? They keep Your word and they obey it. Now, that is an amazing encouragement. Think about it. They have kept Your word. Are you kidding? These disciples were argumentative. These disciples were at times hateful toward unbelievers. These disciples had at times hardened hearts toward unbelievers around them. They were obstinate in listening to the Lord Jesus, and they were argumentative with God. But Jesus says, they've kept Your word. And you say, yeah, those disciples. Would you take a look at your own heart, folks? Guess what? That's all of us. We can become, argumentative with God, and we can become cold toward unbelievers, and we can even resent God's mercies to other people, right? But they still believe in Christ. And that's a tremendous encouragement. If I could put it this way, Jesus doesn't see your cup as half empty. He sees it as half full. When there's but a mustard seed of faith, that's why, brothers and sisters, I have come to loathe this idea that somehow in the church, you got to find these really super spiritual, nearly perfect people, and they should be church members. Hello? Name one. And so Jesus says, Lord, these are little children. They've halted, they've stumbled, they've stubbed their toes, they've gotten bloody noses in following me. But despite their weak, halting faith, they obey your word. I think, incidentally, that describes you. And I know you pretty well, warts and all. But you want to follow Jesus. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we need to hold our knowledge and our obedience very lightly. I'm reformed. Guess how much I know of doctrine? Guess how little you know? Boy, I got a wonderful standard of obedience and I follow it. I think you have a problem with self-righteousness. Hold these things light. Now, pursue knowledge, yes. Pursue holiness, yes. But hold it lightly, folks. At best in this life, but a small part of the new obedience. But the encouragement, they obey your word. And here's this unembarrassed priority. Jesus says, Lord, I am praying for them. Now you say, but wait a minute, how heartless. You're not praying that God redeemed the world? Brothers and sisters, if the church is what it ought to be, in other words, if the church is an answer to these prayers you're going to hear, this world will see Christ and people will turn. That's why Jesus prays. He says, "If your light so let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." And Jesus says, Lord, I'm praying for these disciples that they have that testimony in the world. And there'll be another occasion to do this, but that's how the early church turned the world upside down, folks. They took in the little babies who were left out to vultures because they were deformed. First century, second century, third century equivalent of abortion. They took the women who were outcasts of society and took them into their homes and told them about Jesus and taught them what it was to be godly women. The men began to take up leadership in their homes, in their marriages, in a time that marriage was shot. Sound like today? And the church was distinctively different. Not weird. It was holy. And the world saw it. And so Jesus said, I pray for the disciples. I pray for the disciples. I pray for them. And folks, we need to do exactly the same thing. Now, why is it the case that you pray for professed Christian disciples? Because, folks, you're going to represent God in the world. That's why. Jesus is going up to heaven. And he, in all of his teaching, is saying, by the giving of another paraclete and by other language, he's saying, you're still going to represent God in the world, even as I did. And that leads us to the next thing that Jesus teaches us to pray like. Like Jesus, you will pray that the very life of God be worked out in professed Christian disciples. Like Jesus, you will pray that the very life of God be worked out in professed Christian disciples. Look at the last part of verse 10. After saying, all mine are yours and yours are mine, covenant of grace, and I am glorified in them. In them, they will show forth all that I am as the God-man, and they will speak of these things. That's what it is to be glorified for Christ, to be glorified in them. And he says in the next verse, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may, this is amazing, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, next week, that's developed more fully in verses 20 through 25. Whatever else it says, this, folks, true Christians have the life of God in them. True Christianity is not going through a set of forms. God forbid your Christianity should be just doing a set of forms. Those will become the rungs of your ladder descending into hell if you trust in your forms. Henry Scougal lived in the latter part of the 1600s. He was in England, and he was a brilliant and godly man. And one of Scougal's great burning concern was that formalism was overtaking what we know of as the Protestant Reformation. And he wrote the classic, only lived to be 28 years old, wrote the classic little volume, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's it. True Christianity is not a decision for Jesus. It's the life of God in you. True Christianity is not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's the life of God in you. It's been likened to different things. It's not like a conservative becoming a liberal or a liberal becoming a conservative. And it's not even exactly like a larvae becoming a butterfly, but it's both. Because what we are by nature, like the larvae, by God's sovereign power, makes us a butterfly. His whole life is worked in us by sovereign grace. But there's truth in that conservative-liberal thing, because what's the environment in which the Lord works? Well, that brings us to the third thing. Like Jesus, because we're praying that the very life of God be worked out in professed Christian disciples, but like Jesus, you will pray that professed Christian disciples be kept in one thing and out of another. Because in order to change the way we think, there has to be an orientation in our belief system and so forth and so on. And that leads Jesus to pray that the very light, that professed Christian disciples be kept in one thing and out of another. Now, verses 11 and 12. I'm no longer in the world. Practically speaking, it's as if Jesus has ascended into heaven. But they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. We'll come back to that. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. In the first part of verse 12, while I was with them, I have kept them in your name, which you have given me. Pray tell, what does that mean? The name which God the Father has given to Christ means everything that God is. The name of God is all that He is God. Your name communicates all that you are. When I say Eric Gaffey, that's not just a series of letters. He's a man, and he's a college graduate, and he's a job, and he has skills, communicates things. The name of God communicates everything about God. Jesus has communicated everything we need to know about God the Father, and He says, Lord, keep them, as it were, in that gravitational pull. I have taught about you. I have rebuked in your name. I have encouraged the disciples in the context of my personal presence with them. I'm a paraclete. I'm a comforter. I've showed them God. I've declared God. Lord, keep them there. Lord God, you are the great Son of the universe. Keep them in your gravitational pull. Now, how that's done, we'll come to later. That's all he's saying right now. Basically, when you pray this, that professed Christian disciples be kept in one thing, you are praying for the success of all forms of Christian ministry. Oh God, take the word of God as it was ministered and rivet it to them, and rivet them to it. Lord, please take the times of baptism and the Lord's Supper and make them means of grace to people. Take the exhortation, the rebuke, the warning that came in church discipline, and make it stick so that they continue to revolve around you as the center of their universe. And folks, it's a battle. Do you realize that? See, we come at the end of a week. I would think that I would learn this one week, and I still don't. Lord, how come so many battles our people go through? How come so much struggle? Why some... It's because it's a battle, right? And there is a real devil at work. And so Jesus prays not only that professed Christian disciples be kept in the name of God, but that in the name of God they be kept out of the gravitational pull of the devil. Verse 15, Jesus says in verse 15, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. That's our tendency, isn't it? Remember Jesus, he says it here, right before this. He says, Lord, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. And here's us. Psalm 55 and verse 8. My heart is in anguish within me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me, and I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would run far away and lodge in the wilderness. Selah, stop and think. Isn't that us, folks? Because it's so horrible out there. Psalm 11, people are saying to your soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And they say to you, hey, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Hopeless, right? Isn't that the way you think? I can't believe it this week that the owner of Chick-fil-A restaurants has the temerity to say, I believe in traditional marriage. And San Francisco and Boston and Chicago want to ban the restaurants. And you say, well, how long do you have to put up with this? Isn't that the way you think? Incidentally, you realize one of the reasons why Chick-fil-A isn't up here? Because they don't open on Sundays, and the business establishment says you can't have a business if you won't open on Sundays. Hello? Talk about intolerance. But anyway, this is the world that you're in. And Jesus says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. And folks, if Jesus doesn't ask that you be taken out of the world, don't you ask it either. Oh, Lord, I just wish I could be in a monastery. So praise the Lord, you're on a mission field. What do you want to be in a monastery for? You're on a mission field. But he does say this. But I ask that you keep them from the very real devil called the evil one, who is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, that's why in this text there's the reference to Judas. See, in verse 12, Jesus, it's almost kind of like a fly in the soup here. But this is why he mentions it. He says, I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. And that's interestingly later a term for the Antichrist, but here it's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean that Judas was elect and not elect. Professed Christian disciples. We don't know who the elect are. Judas was obviously not one, but he professed Christ. Judas got in the gravitational pull of the devil. And don't think you can't. I've been a pastor long enough, and I dealt with professed Christian disciples who get in the gravitational pull of the devil. And Jesus, who's sovereign over the devil, prays that they be kept from the evil one. And you and I need to do the same thing. You go through the membership list, and if you know anything of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you know the temptations they face for the devil to destroy them. And you pray that they not become Judases, praying that the disciples be kept in the name of God the Father and away from the devil. That's what baptism and church membership are all about. Baptism. God puts his name on you and says, you're mine. You learn of him. You ponder him. You're strengthened by him. You commit yourself to him. Church membership, you're in an environment of means of grace. And you know what it is to be excommunicated? Paul says it is to be delivered to the devil. The spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. And that's serious stuff, folks. All right? So Jesus is praying, Lord, keep them in your name, keep them away from the devil, and then, and we'll go quicker with these last two. Like Jesus, you will pray that professed Christian disciples be made holy by the Word of God. You see how this progresses, okay? Like Jesus, you will pray that professed Christian disciples be made holy by the Word of God, especially in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Holiness is a, for us, holiness is a separation unto God. You're God's, nobody else's. Holiness isn't, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go to girls. It's not that. Holiness is I revolve around God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revolve, as it were, around themselves. And that's glorious. They are holy. Your holiness is you revolve around God. You say, well, how does that come? Verses 16 through 19. They're not of the world. Took them out of the world. I've saved them out of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's a glorious thing. We are like Christ in that heaven is our home. Sanctify them. Make them holy in the truth. Not man-made rules and regulations. Got it? What is it to be holy in our day? I will give you 16 ways you can be holy when you listen to music. I think we have a sufficient Word of God that will tell us how we can be holy in music and marriage and eating and drinking and everything else. Thank you. And you be careful of the gurus in our culture who've got all the steps and things that you do, whether or not the Word of God says it, so that you can be holy. Jesus, Lord, you sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth, even specifically. Now, the Word is not first Christ here, though He is the Word made flesh. It is the Word of God. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Your Word is as gold purified seven times. The substance of your Word is truth. It is the truth of then the Old Testament, the truth that is embodied in Jesus, and the truth that will be given in what we know is the New Testament. It is the whole Word of God as it focuses on Christ. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Not by rules. Not by man-made philosophies and ideas. In the truth, your Word is truth. Just as you sent me in the world, I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I set myself apart as holy, that they also might be sanctified in the truth. Christ is the model. He is the pattern for the way He does that. Now, I don't have time to develop all those. It's a fascinating theme. He leads the way in holiness, and we're in union with Him. But this is what I want to say about this text. Underline it. Because right here, brothers and sisters, our hearts should break. That the Christian, the church of professed Christian disciples, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, whatever it would be, by and large, has eviscerated this text. It knows nothing of seeing a people made holy by the Word of God. People made happy by church activities. People made to laugh at a lot of funny sermon illustrations. People made to feel comfortable in a church that's a little bit like Roosevelt Field. Church government that caters to the flesh and to the wealth. Lord, make them holy by your truth. Your Word is truth. And brothers and sisters, we ought to weep when there are so many professed Christian churches that are about as far away from the Word of God as East is from the West. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. And it should break our hearts that everything distracts us from the Word of God. We're going to sing a hymn after this. I think I was one of the ones who opposed putting it in the Red Trinity hymnal. But it tells us to take time to be holy. I don't think that's a biblical phrase, we're to be holy. But most of us aren't taking time with the Word of God that makes us holy. Oh God, I want to be holy. Open up your Bible and read it. Lord, I want strength to resist temptation. How about memorizing Scripture? That's why, folks, when God sends revival and reformation, I'll tell you the mark of it. People will turn off their devices unless they're devices that can let them read, as my devices can, the Word of God. And you're going to have people start saying, isn't the Word of God great? We have a Bible study. It's a shame that we haven't had family worship in our home. You know, we need to read the Scripture as a husband and a wife. I need to teach my children what the Word of God says. And it will come in church life where there's a sensitivity to saying, are we really doing what the Word of God says in this church life? Because the church is meant to be a pillar of ground of the truth. And Jesus says, your word is truth. And I don't see a whole lot of that today. Revival and reformation, so that God's people be really a holy people. It doesn't come without the Word of God. See, you see how the life of God being kept in the gravitational pull of God by the truth of God, which makes you a holy people. And it all culminates in this. Like Jesus, you will pray that professed Christian disciples might know the true joy of faithfully following Jesus. Young people, if I could go back and start my ministry again, I would say at every single point you follow Jesus, you're pursuing your greatest real pleasures. But as God gives me breath, I'm going to keep saying it. Following Jesus, difficult? Yeah, it's impossible. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Does it make you different? Yes, very different. It'll keep you from the miseries of this world. And it will make you a really, truly happy people. Obeying a simple precept, weeping with those who weep, will bring happiness to the Diekman family today. Happiness the world doesn't know. And it will make you happy too. Simple thing. Now, where do you get this from the text? Verse 13. Beautiful. Now, he says, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. So Jesus is actually orally giving these prayers. And he says, essentially, the sum and substance of all of these things, including, God willing, what we'll deal with next week, is that they may have my joy, my joy, my joy, Jesus' joy, fulfilled in themselves. That's amazing. Jesus is a joyous Jesus in glory. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, was set down at the right hand of God, and he's a joyous Jesus. Jesus says, Lord, I'm not just praying inside, I'm saying these things so that in the year 2012 and in other places, people could learn about these things and do them so that my joy might be all filled up in them, in you. Now you say, well, what does that mean? The joy of being a distinct people. The joy of being not of the world in the same way Jesus is not of the world. My citizenship is in heaven. Is that joyful to you folks? You see, St. John says, don't love the world. He says, this world is passing away. This world is headed for Krauss's funeral home and destruction. You're headed for glory as a separate people. The joy of the life of God in you. The joy of this holy, good, kind, loving, long-suffering, merciful God. that life pulsating in you. The joy of being in the gravitational pull of God at all times. You want to be in the gravitational pull of the devil? The joy of being in the gravitational pull of that God who is good. God is great. God is good. The joy of growing in holiness by the truth of God as it continues to turn you to Jesus. But Pastor Shishko, the more I read the Word of God, the more convicted of sin I am, then come to Christ. But Pastor Shishko, the more I read the Word of God, the more I wonder about these promises. They're all yes in Christ. Pastor Shishko, the more I read the Word of God, the more I wonder, I've never become this kind of a person. Think about Christ. Always turning you to the Lord Jesus. And in that way, you have the joy of Christ Himself that's with you every moment. And we need to pray that we be baptized afresh with a commitment that pursuing Christ is pursuing my greatest pleasure. What about Pastor Netarkhani in prison? What about Pastor Zacharias in exile? They have joys that the world doesn't know anything about. They'll tell you about it. One day, wait till Pastor Zeki tells you. But Pastor Shishko, what about all the trials that Christians go through and it's rough, they get cancer too? Jesus says, the scriptures say, in all these things, you're more than a conqueror. They lead you to heaven quicker. And folks, we've got to start thinking and praying to that end. And all of this is the mission of Christian disciples. Because mission embeds this. Verse 15. I don't ask that you take them out of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And that's why we're here. Lord, why don't you just take me up into heaven? Because he's got you on a mission field, folks. Let me give you just a little quick bit of autobiography. As your pastor, I'm getting real tired. This is a blessedly demanding place to labor. And when I know a brothers and sisters going to glory, I say, oh Lord, haste the day, haste the day. God has put me, my wife, and you on a mission field. And so long as we're here, whether in strength or in weakness, it's to show Christ. And that's glorious. You say, but Pastor Shishko, this is impossible in our culture. Yes, that's why we pray. And this is why you pray these things. Because to man, it's impossible. But to God, all things are possible. So you say, how on earth in a prayer meeting am I going to remember all this stuff? Because I don't want to open up my iPad and read these notes. I'll make it real simple for you. How on Wednesday night when you pray or this afternoon when you pray, how do you pray this way? You don't even write this down. I bet most of you will be able to pick this up fast. Here's how you do it. Ready? Our Father, I have brothers and sisters in the world. I'm not alone. So I say, Our Father, I'm a child of God, who art in heaven. O Lord, you reign from heaven and you do all things well. Let your name be holy in me and in all of your people and throughout the earth. Let your name be holy. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your reign begin in my heart and the hearts of my children, all of your people. So we follow you as king, living in your gravitational pull as king all of our days. And let your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. I think that's holiness. Lord, sanctify me in your truth. That's your will. God's word is God's will. Let your will be done on earth and me as it is in heaven. And Lord, give us today our daily bread. Give it to us so that we can be strengthened to do our mission today. But Lord, don't give us so much that we become dependent on ourselves. We're dependent on you. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because Lord, even though we believe you and seek to obey you, we fall in so many ways. But thank God we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, right? And lead me not into temptation, Keep me in your gravitational pull, Father. And deliver me, it's better, from the evil one. Sound familiar, folks? I think it's an easy way to remember this. And Lord, you can do it. Because yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray like Jesus, folks. And now, our Lord, we do pray that you will give to us in all of our petitions an unembarrassed priority in praying for professed Christian disciples. Lord, we do pray for repentance, for faith, for new obedience, for new birth in all of the world. But particularly, we pray for your people that they might be what they ought to be. We pray, O God, that you will do what our steps and our programs and our connivings can never do. We pray that the very life of God would be worked out in professed Christian disciples and do it with people in all of the world. We pray that your people would be kept in the name that Jesus has made known to us. And dear God, keep us out of the gravitational pull of the devil. And we pray, our Lord, that you'd make us a holy people, not by our own imaginations, but by your word. Soak us in your word. Saturate us in your word. Wash us in your word. Scour us by your word. But make us a holy people by your word, we pray. And we ask, our God, that you would work all of these things in us, that we not only know of your joy in Scripture, but we can feel it in our inmost being. That the very joy of the reigning prophet, priest, and king reigns in us. Do it, we pray, to the glory of your name, and that we might fulfill the mission you've given us in this portion of the world in which you put us, and wherever you would send us, for the sake of our great King Jesus, in whom we confirm that we desire to be heard by saying together, Amen. I don't like the hymn 537, but we're still going to sing it. Because in our culture, everything conspires to take us away from the Word of God, and we do need to take time to be holy. Stand together, 537. Thank you.